Matthew has given us a wonderful eyewitness account, has he not? He recorded this around 50 AD, very soon after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And he has given us an eyewitness account of the incarnation of Christ. He's given us the genealogy through Joseph, which would be the legal line that would have been of significance to the Jews. He has given us the beginning of his ministry, announced by John the Baptist, confirmed by the Lord at his baptism. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Then we went through chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ says, I am the interpreter of divine law. You have heard it said, but I say to you. That was followed by authenticating miracles, chapters 8 and 9. You see lepers cleansed and multitudes healed and wind and waves obeying and demons cast out and paralytics pardoned and young girls raised from the dead and blind men given sight. And then we get to chapter 10 and he calls the disciples. Chapters 11 through 17, opposition from among religious leaders brings accusation that he does his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. And Christ said, that's enough. Time out. You've gone too far. And he begins to reveal the judgment to come. While the gospel will now go to the lowly of Israel and to the Gentiles. And then he tells them a series of parables about the kingdom. You remember the parables? The parable about the soils and the wheats and the cheats and the mustard seed and the leaven and the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. You see him feed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. He even walks on water. And all of that is pretty convincing. So when they get to Caesarea Philippi and with all of these man-made idols around them, he asked, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said, that's right. And upon that, I will build my church. So now I must go back to Jerusalem, and there I must die to the just wrath of a holy God, which he does, chapters 24 through 28. But death comes as a result of sin, and Christ is without sin. So the grave cannot hold him, as we saw last week. Following the resurrection, Christ sends word to his disciples that they are to go home to Galilee, which would have taken them about a week, maybe more than a week, to travel on foot. And he evidently gives them a specific time and a specific place where he is going to meet with them and explain why it is that he's not going to take them with him to heaven just yet. There's a reason for that. There's a purpose for them remaining here. Now, many scholars believe that it's at this meeting that the 500 Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15, that they are also present. But Matthew makes a notation here that some doubted. He doesn't tell us who. He doesn't tell us what they doubted. He just says some doubted. Some of those who gathered may have been like Mary Magdalene, who didn't immediately recognize Christ. Or they may have been like Thomas, who initially refuses to believe until he can actually touch the resurrected body to know that it's real. John 21, when the disciples are fishing, Christ calls to them. They don't initially recognize him. And so, while some approach Christ in reverence, others are initially skeptical. I understand that, don't you? See, I remember July 20, 1969, watching on my grandparents' old RCA television set that grainy image of Apollo 11 landing on the moon and Neil Armstrong taking those first steps. You realize when that happened, there were doubters all across this nation who refused to believe that we put a man on the moon because they were convinced that this was a NASA hoax that had been simulated in a Hollywood studio. And it wasn't just in July of 69. That belief, that in a hoax, went on for months and years to come. So it's not uncommon, is it? It's not uncommon at all for men to doubt the reality of something that's never been done before. But to those who believed, and to those who still had questions, Christ now explains the reason for man's redemption. He doesn't say that he came to redeem us so that we could be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, but that he came to reconcile us through an atoning death. He came to reconcile fallen men with their Creator. Why? Why did he do that? Now, if you don't understand this, you will never understand the purpose for life. You won't understand why you're here, what you are to do, or how you are to do it. You'll get to the end of your life, and you'll be like Marlon Brando, who said, "What was that all about?" And then he died. That mentality exists among even those who go to church on Sundays. You realize that? There are people who are in church every Sunday who their focus is, "I got to get a good education." Why? "Got to get a good job. Got to make good money. Want to get married. Want to have children. Want to be able to retire. Want to be able to have grandchildren." And along the way, they buy a bunch of stuff that their children and grandchildren sell in a garage sale once they're gone, because they don't have room, nor do they have interest in all of the stuff they thought was so important to accumulate. And faith in Christ is just something they kind of add to their life to make it better. But they have a consumer mentality. And that seeker-friendly approach encourages a consumer mentality. To come to church for fellowship. Come to church for friendship. Come to church for the programs that will benefit your children. And so people develop this mentality that the church exists for their purpose. For the purpose of serving their needs, for benefiting their families. And those benefits are wonderful byproducts of the Christian life. But Christ says that is not the primary purpose for your redemption. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20. They're often referred to as the Great Commission, but some in their evaluation of today's church have called it the Great Omission. But whether you like it, whether you believe it, whether you agree with it, whether you obey it, Christ is real clear about who is in control of life in heaven and on earth. He says, "I have all authority." I wonder what he means by all. He demonstrated authority over disease, over demons, over death. Did he not? "Lazarus, come out. Talitha kum, little girl, arise." He demonstrated authority over nature. "Storm, be still." And it was. He has demonstrated authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. So whether man believes it, whether he accepts it, whether he obeys, it doesn't really matter. That's not really the issue. The issue is Christ has authority over all that is in heaven and on earth. So those who know him, those who love him, those who are born again by faith in him, in faith in him, he says, this is the reason for your redemption. It's by my authority that my will shall be done, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will operate in the centuries to come, and those who are born again in me, who are part of my body, they will cooperate. Those who trust me as Savior, they will obey. And here's what they will do. It's by my authority, in my name, by my power, this will take place. In 1860, the Civil War began when South Carolina seceded from the United States of America with the election of Abraham Lincoln. But the new president was determined to preserve the Union so we would not have a North divided from the South like they have in Vietnam or like they have in Korea. With General Robert E. Lee choosing to be loyal to his native state of Virginia, Lincoln turned to the one they called the Young Napoleon, because he had an incredibly strategic mind. Do you realize he was the youngest cadet to ever go through West Point? He started at the age of 15, graduated at the top of his class, excellent recruiter, increased volunteers by 300% within the first 4 months that he was in charge of the Army. Troops loved him. And so no one was surprised. No one was surprised when George McClellan was declared General-in-Chief of the Union Army. Nobody had any more knowledge than he had. Nobody had any more talent than he had. Nobody had any more experience or personality than he had. And he had the numbers. He had double the number of soldiers that the South had. He had everything the North needed to win the war. And yet the North continued to lose ground through that first year and a half. They continued to lose. You know why? There was a problem. The problem was with McClellan. He wouldn't fight. He wouldn't fight. He had position, he had organization, he had strategy, but even as President Lincoln repeatedly urged him to engage in combat, for more than a year, he continued to hold back. And finally, the president had to replace him. And he replaced him with a guy that didn't have anywhere near the knowledge that McClellan had, nowhere near the tactical talent that he had. But the guy that he picked to replace him, this guy, he would fight. I mean, he'd pick a fight with a beehive buck naked if that's what it took to win. His name was Hiram. Do you know that? Hiram Ulysses Grant. You say, oh, no, it's Ulysses S. Grant. No, it's not. There is no S. That was a clerical mistake by the Ohio congressman that recommended him for West Point, and Hiram could never get it corrected. So finally he just gave in and said, okay, it's Ulysses S. Grant, but the S doesn't stand for anything because it doesn't exist. Man, he was a fighter. Grant was a fighter. He was only about 5'6". McClellan was too tall to fight. The greatest asset of a military man is his ability to fight when called upon. Without that, the purpose for his training is pretty much useless. The church is the body of Christ. He's the commander in chief. He doesn't say we're redeemed at the cross so that we can go to heaven after we continue living a life of self-centeredness. That's what we were saved from. The reason for our salvation is that the Lord might glorify himself through his redemption of man. But now, how is that going to be carried out? Well, that's what Christ tells us here. Go, baptize, teach. Those are all participles which derive their force from one controlling verb. What's the verb? Go, baptize, teach. What's the verb? Make disciples. Many churches today measure their success based on how many people attend, how many people they baptize, how big is their budget, how much money do they give to good causes. But all of those things can be accomplished by non-Christians. Do you realize that? A large crowd of non-Christians can be gathered on Sunday mornings. If you entertain them, they will come. Non-Christians can be sprinkled with water or be dipped in water. Non-Christians can give money. Non-Christians can do really good things within a community. So let me ask you this. What makes a church where Christ is head, what makes that church different? What makes it different? Christ said they focus not just on going. They focus not just on baptizing. They focus not just on teaching. But they do all of those things for the purpose of making disciples. That's the reason. That's the end goal. That's the purpose and focus. Now, some folks think, well, this is what he told the apostles to do. Not true. That's what we hire preachers to do. Not true. That's the reason we give our money to outreach ministries. Not true. So what do you mean it's not true? Look carefully at what Christ says. He doesn't single out the apostles. He doesn't single out preaching. He doesn't single out giving. He says, go, baptize, teach. Teach what? What does he say? To obey all that I have commanded. I wonder if that includes John 15:8. Does that include all? By this my Father is glorified. How is the Father glorified? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Okay, so do all his disciples bear fruit? Yes. So the question for everyone who claims to be a Christian is, are you bearing fruit by making disciples? Say, well, wait a minute. Why are you making such a big issue about this? It's going to be on the test. Do you understand that? On the judgment day, when you are before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, this is one of the questions you're going to be asked. Where are your disciples? Where are the disciples you made? Where are those to whom you went? Where are those whom you baptized? Where are those whom you taught? Where are the disciples you made? That's on the test. Now, how did Christ expect these guys? You got to remember, they hadn't been to seminary. You know, a lot of them were just fishermen, tax collector. I mean, they did a lot of different things. One was a zealot, a warrior. How are we to do this? Well, he demonstrated day in and day out how to share truth through doing life together. Whether he was addressing the multitudes, whether he was correcting the Pharisees, whether he was bringing hope to lonely beggars on the side of the road. The method for going, write this down, the method for going was not accomplished through programs in the church. It was done through sharing life with others. Now, some people feel very inadequate to do this. And listen, I totally understand. I really do. Because I've been there. I understand your feelings of inadequacy. But those are not acceptable excuses. Lincoln didn't accept that excuse from McClellan. McClellan had all of the knowledge. He had all of the tactical stuff that he needed to win. The problem is he wouldn't engage in battle. He constantly held back, and as a result, he was losing the war. Now, Christ has not commanded us to go based on our abilities. He doesn't command us to go based on our self-confidence. He says, look, I'll be with you. You go and you trust me. I'll be with you. Now, I don't know how that applies to me. Well, let me tell you how it applies to me. When my mother was taking me to church as a child, I get into a fight in the fifth grade because Jimmy Kays instigated it and caused Billy Broyles and I to get into it. And man, we were going at it good right outside during refreshments. And the teacher came out and was so angry over this, grabbed us by the collar of our shirt and held us up and said, if y'all are going to act like this, don't come back. And I didn't. I had a bellyache at 9 a.m. Sunday morning for 7 years straight. So through my middle school and high school years, I was a bit of a wild child. And then a friend of mine said, if you want me to go out with you, you're going to have to go to church with me. And so I went to church for the first time in 7 years. Lost interest in the girl, but I couldn't get enough of the gospel. And as a result of the expository preaching of her pastor, something happened to me between March and August of 1969. And I went back to high school my senior year, and everyone wanted to know, what is wrong with you? What do you mean you're not going to go do these things with us anymore? What are you talking about? You go to church. You? Yes, me. Why? Well, that opened up the door to dozens of conversations. And within the next 6 months, I had 18 of the guys I played ball with attending church on Sunday morning. Took 3 cars for us to get them in there, and we filled up 2 pews. Now, a lot of them, they just came out of curiosity to see what happened to me. But I baptized 2 of them, Junie Arnold and Johnny Barber. And I say that not to put a feather in my cap, but to share with you that you might understand that that was the realm in which I lived at that time. And those were the guys to whom I was to go. I also went to the pastor and I said, is there any way I can serve within this church? And to my amazement and shock to this day, he said, we don't have anybody to teach the 4th and 5th grade class. Can you imagine a church that doesn't have enough volunteers to teach the children? I said, surely you don't want me to do that. I mean, I didn't know Boo from Sikkim at that point. He said, that's a need we have. I said, I'll do it. I went out and bought a book that in very elementary terms walked you through the various books of the Bible. And as I began to learn, I taught those who were just 6-7 years younger than me, I taught them what I was learning. And this not only shocked people who knew me, it shocked me. One guy said, you know, this is just a phase that he's passing through. I'm sure that he will get over it. I haven't yet. I went to college, and our ball team didn't travel by air like they do today, but our college had a Greyhound bus, and on those trips through the South when you'd play 10 games in 12 days, I spent the majority of my time discussing and debating the scriptures. And it's through those conversations that I not only grew and learned, but it made the travel bearable. I mean, to this day, I absolutely hate. One of the things I hate about the pastors' conferences that we did in India for 12 years and that we did last year in Ghana, the thing I absolutely hate about them is the travel. I hate the time change. I hate having my arthritic knees folded up in coach seating for 8 and 10, 12 hours at a time. And so you say, well, why do you do that? Well, I don't go sightseeing when I'm there. I didn't sightsee anywhere in Africa last year. I didn't do any sightseeing in India over 12 years. I go because for 10 to 12 hours a day, the teaching of God's word to those who share the same hunger for the truth that I've had for the past 50 years, it's just rewarding. I mean, obedience to Christ is rewarding. It really is. It's just a part of the fabric of who I am. That's who I am in Christ. I don't go because it's my job. I don't go because it's something I think I ought to do. I go because it's who I am. You know, J.D. Greer said that they have people in their church who will sign up for mission trips who are not doing any teaching, not doing any serving, not doing any work within their church, but yet they will sign up to go on short-term mission trips. And he said, we don't allow them to go. Because if you are not a disciple maker here, you're not going to be a disciple maker there. And that's the whole point of the trip. No angel is going to sprinkle you with the dust of evangelistic effectiveness once you leave here. There is no transformation by aviation. He said a barren Christian is a contradiction. And he's right. He's absolutely right. So the command here is make disciples. How? Go. Go into these classrooms. I don't know what it was last Sunday, but the Sunday before, someone told me 120 children are right behind those walls there that checked in. There are 30, 40 adults right now that are teaching those 120 children. And we still need more so that you only do it once every 6 weeks or once every 8 weeks. Go behind those walls and help, please. You don't have to go out and buy your own book. We will train you. We will give you the material. And you'll be amazed at how much you will learn when you're having to study in order to teach the children. Go into the community. That's why we encourage you to get involved in our small groups that are all a part of these outreach opportunities that are abounding out there. Go to your office. Go to your kids' ball games. Go to your kids' dance rehearsals. Go to their music lessons. Go visit your mother at the nursing home. There are people who are spiritually lost and going to hell everywhere. And through every event the Lord has given us for our enjoyment, there is also the opportunity to fulfill our purpose by living out the gospel in a way that we earn the right to be heard and can invite them to come and be a part of our family in Christ. Now, once we go to make disciples, what do we do with those who respond? Well, we baptize them. Say, why? Well, for one thing, Christ commanded it. So for those who are truly born again in him, that's not really an option, is it? You're not going to argue with him over that, are you? You know, a lot of times people will ask, well, do I have to be baptized to be saved? And the answer is yes. But it's not what you think. If Christ is your Lord, you will obey him. If he is your Savior, you will want to obey him, right? So if there is no question among those who are born again as to whether or not they are willing to be baptized, then they will do it. But a lot of people, or a lot of times people will want to know, well, does baptism save you? And if you mean by that, do I have to be immersed in Christ to be saved? Yes. Yes, you do. Who said? Christ did. He said, unless you are born again, you will not and you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He died to the just wrath of a holy God for sin. And only those who are totally immersed in him by grace through faith will be saved. And that's what the word baptizo means, is to be totally immersed. You will not be able to enter the presence of the Father and not experience the justice your sin deserves that you have earned unless you are in Christ who has satisfied the just wrath that sin deserves. There's no other way. We have to be completely, totally, all in, immersed. Now that's why the outward symbol for this was to immerse believers in rivers and pools of water. That's why you find that throughout the early church in the book of Acts. At Pentecost, Peter says to those who were pricked in their heart and by the grace of God came to faith, they said, what do we do? Where did he start? He didn't say, just get baptized, did he? He said, you are to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, because it's only in him that you are going to find redemption. Acts 8, Philip explains the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he says, here's much water. What prevents me from being baptized? Why would he say that? You turn over to Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus, after coming to faith, he has his sight restored. The Holy Spirit comes, and what does Ananias do? Ananias is instructed to go and to baptize him. Why? Acts 16, a woman named Lydia comes to faith and is immediately baptized. The Philippian jailer comes to faith and is immediately baptized. Why? Why is that? Because water baptism somehow saves you? No. It's our identity with Christ who saves us. The outward visible symbol that represented the immersion of their life into Christ was to immerse them in water, which represented how they've been cleansed by his blood, how they've been buried with him in his death to the just wrath of God for sin, how they have been raised to walk in a totally new and radically different life. And no one in Scripture who identified with Christ ever rejected this visible symbol of baptism, ever. I mean, you can see this back in the Old Testament. Remember the guy, Naaman, the Syrian captain. Remember, he had leprosy, and he comes down to Elisha and asks, how can I get rid of this? And Elisha sends his servant out. He says, tell him to go dip seven times in the old muddy Jordan. And Naaman says, I'm not doing that. Are you kidding me? That's humiliating. I'm done with this guy. And he gets back on his horse. He's going to ride out of town with his leprosy. And one of his servants said, you know, might be worth a try. Obedience might not be so bad. So he turns around and he goes back and he dips seven times in the old muddy Jordan, and the seventh time up he is healed. Why? Because the Jordan had magical water? No, there's no magical water in the Jordan. He said they had clearer waters up in Syria. Why couldn't he go up there and bathe and get cleansed? Because the man-made gods of Syria don't exist. You dip seven times in the old muddy Jordan because it is the God of Israel where the Jordan runs. That's the God who heals you. It's not the water. Now, because of the number of denominations that have taught and practiced water regeneration for years, meaning that you are saved by being dipped into water or you're sprinkled with it, let me be real clear about what water baptism is not. It is not the means of salvation. Lots of people can embrace the symbol of water baptism without experiencing the substance of being born again in Christ. Water baptism does not wash away your sins. Only the blood of Christ can do that. So what we see in the baptistry is the cleansing of sin in Christ being pictured but not being performed. Sacramentalism is not taught in the Scripture. You know what I mean by that? Sacramentalism is whereby you are made a Christian by having the sacraments of the church administered to you. And many of you here today could stand up and give a testimony to this fact, because maybe you were baptized as a child or as a baby or as a teenager or as an adult, and then you went on to live in ways that in no way resembled a transformed life that brought any kind of glory to the Father. Being sprinkled or being dipped in water cannot change the human heart. So we should never make a symbol of our faith the substance of our hope. Never make the symbol of our faith the substance of our hope. Now, if water baptism is not the means for becoming a Christian, and the water does not wash away our sin, what is the purpose of it? Why was it commanded? Why do we do it? It's a public confession. It's a public confession of who we are by faith. I mean, whenever an individual comes to be baptized in water, what they ought to be confessing is not look at what I am doing to be saved, but look at what Christ did to save me. He died to the just wrath of God, was buried, and rose again in victory over sin, Satan, and death. That's what he did. And you know what? I am all in with him because I believe his death is efficacious. And his resurrection was sufficient proof that my salvation is secure for eternity to the praise and the glory of my Heavenly Father. What he promised in the garden, he fulfilled at the cross. And this is who I am today. And from this day forth, for all eternity, I have died to who I once was. That old, rebellious, self-centered ways that used to characterize my life, they are gone. I am now all in with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life to the glory of the Father who foreordained it, to the glory of the Son who accomplished it at the cross, and to the glory of the Holy Spirit who brought it to fruition in my life and who now indwells me. That's why we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, lots of questions often arise about the various symbols of water baptism, sprinkling, pouring, and issues of sacramentalism and so forth. And that's not really the point of this text, and so I'm not going to take your time to explain all that. But if you're interested in the origins of those practices, if you want to know the historical facts and the timeline, all that, go to our website, wellingtonchurch.org. You click on resources up at the top of the page. A list will come down. At the bottom of the list, it says questions regarding baptism. Click on that. The articles are there. Read them for yourself at your own leisure. Now, let me add this before we leave. The transformation that follows regeneration, that's being born again. When you are truly a new creation in Christ, life from that point forth is going to be very difficult. Why? Because you are going from a self-centered perspective of life to a Christ-centered perspective of life. Man, that's tough. And that requires daily repentance and continual discipline. That's why Paul said, look, I have to discipline my body daily to keep it under control. Now, if you've been here for a while, you've seen me use the illustration of the glass jar, you know, where I took the coat hanger and I crumbled it all up and so forth, and I stuck it down inside the glass jar. And that coat hanger with all of its wires and so forth represents our brain. And when we are born again in Christ, at that moment of regeneration, that moment of justification, you break that jar and it's representative of setting us free from our bondage of sin. But when you pull out the coat hanger, what does it look like? It still looks the same way it did before. Those wires are still all messed up. They're really messed up. And so you've got to straighten them out. And man, that hurts. And the only way you can do that is through when you get into your Bible and you are reading. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, I used to think this, but the Lord says this. And so I'm going to change how I see life and marriage and childhood and everything. I'm going to change everything I once believed to how he says I ought to believe. I'm going to bring it in line with who I now am in Christ. Because as a man thinks, so is he. Meaning that as your thinking changes, so does your life. This transformation is called sanctification. And it's not just difficult, it is painful. I mean, it is painful. It's frustrating. Why? Because we are going from who we used to be to who we now are in the context of a fallen world. Though we've been saved from the power of sin, we are not saved from the presence of sin. Man, is it a struggle? I mean, the way we used to live is constantly changing. That's why when I went back to high school my senior year, they didn't know who I was. And it was no fun. It was no fun at all to go through your senior year of high school having all of your friends question you and doubt you and put intense peer pressure on you at the age of 16. To stop what they consider foolishness and to go back to living the way I'd been living. But I had no choice. I couldn't do it. Why? It's no longer who I was. My life had radically changed. I couldn't go back to that. But here's the thing. We never arrive in this life. That's what's so frustrating. I will never be a sinless Christian. As a matter of fact, the more spiritually mature I become, the more humbling it is. I mean, it really is humbling. You show me a professing Christian who's very arrogant about how much they know, and they're very legalistic, and they know how to do life, and they know how other people ought to do life, and if only other people would listen to them and do life the way they think it ought to be done, I'll show you a Pharisee. Because the closer you grow to Christ, the more humbling it becomes when you're comparing your life to that which is perfect. And as we grow, the fruits of the Spirit begin to come out. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. And do you realize this is one of the reasons that we do not have Sunday night services here and we do not have midweek services? And the reason is we do not want to repeat what we do on Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings, we take a real strong doctrinal stand at 9:30 and again at 10:30. This is the truth of God's word. But we're never going to be the church of God's word. We're never going to be the church that Christ called us to be if we do not learn how to take what we learn and apply it to life. He says, you go, you baptize, you teach to make disciples. Teach them what? To obey all I've commanded you. And that's why we've got to get everyone, all of us, into small groups where we can go eyeball to eyeball. Where faithfulness and accountability and responsibility are all established. You know, Chuck Swindoll said, and he said this about Bible churches like us. He's not talking about liberal churches. He's not talking about secret sin. He's not talking about those kind of churches out there. He's talking about Bible church. He said 20% of the people who come to the Bible church will not do anything. He said they will find an excuse to not give. They'll find an excuse to not serve. Regardless of what you can bring Michael the archangel in, and he will not impress them. He will not be able to get them to move. And he said the reason is that one out of five in your church are not saved. They come because it makes them feel good about themselves to be learning and know more and more and more. They come for the sake of their family. They come for the sake of their children. They come for the sake of all of these things, but they will not be changed. He said, you can't change them. However, in any good Bible church, he said they're 80% want to learn. And they'll want to give. And they'll want to serve. And you've got to give them those opportunities. And that's why we don't have Sunday night services. That's why we don't have midweek services. We want you in small groups. We'll make this building available to you on Sunday nights for your small group. There are homes available during the week. This building is available during the week. But we want those 80% involved in small groups to be involved also in local outreaches so that they can go and do and teach and make disciples. It is for those who are immersed in Christ, who want to not just learn, but to be taught so they can obey all that he has commanded. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I can't do that. I understand. Frankly, neither can I. Paul said to the church at Corinth, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am, and it's his grace toward me that was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that it was within me. Are you saved by grace? Through faith? In Christ? Well, for those that are saved by grace, you are sustained by grace, and you obey by the power of God's grace that is at work within you. And that's why Paul would say to the Philippian church, I can do all things. I can't, but it's the Lord who does. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Are you born again? We'll see. That's what George Whitefield used to say. People say, I'm a Christian. He said, we'll see. We'll see. You know, to those who are in Christ, here's what he says to you. Here's your reason for being here. This is why we don't hold you under and send you on to heaven when we baptize you. He says, you go make disciples. Have questions? First step is to the connect table. Those folks out there will help you. They will get you headed in the right direction. They will tell you who you need to talk to in order to volunteer. We'd like to bless your life by putting you in contact with some children that would like to hear God's word. As you learn, you pass it on to them. They will help you with that, and they will help you get into small groups. They will help you be what the Lord has called you to be so that you don't look foolish when the final exam comes. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we are so very grateful for what you have given us in this life. We're most grateful for your word. We're most grateful for how that word has revealed to us the truth of the incarnate Christ who died to the just wrath that we deserve, that we might be born again and might live with purpose in this life. And so, Father, we give you thanks, not only for what you have done for us in Jesus, but what you have done for us through your word and through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. May we rise up now and be the church that you have called us to be. Father, I pray that there will be those that will respond, that will come and will volunteer to help teach, who will now go, and wherever they go, they will see opportunities for sharing the gospel with people that they can baptize and that they can teach to obey all things, that they might be able to present to you in that final day their obedience, because you are their Lord and you are their Savior. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.